to singing that, getting to know it better. It's good to see some old friends here that someone over here is a fan, one person, I guess, but it's better than nothing. So God bless you guys. It's good to see you again. We've got a lot of things going on. I hope I get a chance to say hello to you. I was kind of freaked out here just as I was trying to talk about the offering. And apparently Jeremiah was making faces at Dakota. You guys didn't see any of this, but Dakota is doing this. Weren't you? Well, I thought you were pointing at me. And I'm thinking, all right, what am I forgetting? You know, what's wrong with what's going on? And then I happen to see that. All right, would you open your Bibles, please? Don't go to the book of Galatians. We will get there eventually. Today I want to talk to you about the desertion and get into that in just a little bit. Just a bit of review. And last week we did the introduction into this book, and we called it The War Begins, and actually talked about how the Apostle Paul was at war with works, the thought of works, and legalism, and that he was trying to deliver those poor Galatians. We'll talk more about that in a little bit, about some false teaching that had come in. We did introduce this subject, which we'll come back up here in just a few minutes, that there's a spirit way and a flesh way. And I shared with you that there's law versus grace, flesh versus spirit, works versus faith, man versus God, or man's way versus God's way. And that the Apostle Paul is going to be talking about those battles. We read to you from some things about works and salvation and how that process goes. We won't go through all of that again. But last week was The War Begins. What type of war was it? A war on legalism. So we're going to begin by reading, I guess I said don't turn there, but you should turn there. We're going to read the first 10 verses, and we're not going to get through 10, but that will give us context. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And once again, if you are attuned to it, you'll find these contrasts, not comparisons, contrasts throughout this entire book. And here's another one. Do I please men or do I please God? If I still wanted to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And those contrasts are throughout. Now, let's do a bit of historical review of context to the main thing that the Apostle Paul is trying to say. So keep your finger or your marker or an offering envelope or whatever there in Galatians 1 and turn back a couple books in your Bible to the book of Romans. And we're going to read just some segments, try to get enough in here, although the context can almost always be expanded upon. We'll try to get enough in here to give you some context, but we want you to see upon what Paul is building his letter to these Galatians. Where's the basis for what he's talking about? So firstly, chapter 3, verse 21, and we'll read several verses here. He says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that no man is justified by faith." Excuse me. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." So where is boasting? It's excluded. How many are guilty? All are guilty. How many need a propitiation? Or that word is a specific reference to paying a price. A sacrificial price. How many need that propitiation? All. How do they get it? Do they get it by the things that they do? Do they get it by the law? No. There will be no boasting. Chapter 4, verse 1. We'll read a couple verses. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but of debt." So what happened to Abraham? He believed God, and that was accounted to him as righteousness. I can't go into all of this. There's obviously a whole lot that could be said about all of these, and we're not dealing with these particular verses except to kind of lay a groundwork so you see what's going on. When you work for something, you are owed. And the whole premise of salvation by grace through faith is that there is nothing owed. God owes us nothing except perhaps judgment. So, chapter 4, verse 9. "Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also?" Now, we won't go into it in great detail today, but as we move through this book, you're going to see how circumcision plays a huge part in this whole process. The act itself is a symbol, but the act is a symbol that those who were troubling the Galatians wanted them to be a part of because it was based on what they did. We'll cover that later. "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And to the father of circumcision, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he still uncircumcised. So what's he saying? He said that faith came before circumcision. Circumcision did not produce faith. Faith produced righteousness. God said, because you believe me, I will account that as righteousness. And he gave him circumcision as a seal and as a sign, and it came after faith. Verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the promise came not because of something that Abraham did, but because he believed the promise of God. It came through faith. And when we compare that with what we know that Paul wrote in Ephesians about faith, we know that faith itself is a gift of God. That all of this came from God. And when we get to chapter 1, verse 4 of Galatians, we'll talk more about this through faith. Chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. And again, this is Jewish history. Paul knew it. Every Jew knew it. Sometimes it's overlooked. Chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now that would make more sense in a second. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. Let me back up. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now I've got to stop there, I can't read all of this. But he said, look, there's not everyone who was from Abraham is part of this promise or part of this blessing. Abraham had a son of promise. That son of promise was named Isaac. Abraham had a son of the flesh or of works. And that son's name was Ishmael. And the promise came not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. How many are with me here so far? Does this make sense? So this is you can go back in the book of Genesis and you can read this. And you read the whole story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and the whole problem that went on. And we'll see this is in the only place that this is talked about. That these two things that we talked about last week, that there's these contrasting things, these conflicting things, the spirit and the flesh and works and grace. And here's part of this conflict. Chapter 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Election is not based on what you do. It's based upon the one who calls. It is said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Excuse me. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So we continue this line of promise. We've got Abraham, we've got Isaac, and now we have Jacob. And God chose Jacob while he was still in the womb. Folks, it was impossible for this promise to come to Jacob because of something Jacob did, because Jacob wasn't even born yet. It was down through the plan and the promise of God. So even though Esau was older, was born first, the promise came to Jacob. And Jacob's, How many remember what Jacob's name was? It was Cheater. Jacob was all... Jacob would... I'm going to be careful. I'll get in trouble here. But Jacob was always looking for an angle, man. He was a wheeler-dealer. Jacob had 12 sons. And those 12 sons became the 12 tribes. And that's how we got the 12 tribes of Israel. Read the Old Testament. We read from Samuel on, before that, the Exodus. Those 12 tribes are all there. Those were God's chosen people. So all this is from Old Testament history, and you can reference it there, like I mentioned, in Genesis and the Old Testament. Last week I demonstrated that this spiritual conflict is going on, and that's what here's here. And these are the examples that Paul gets. And so this is the basis of what he's talking about in Galatians that we'll look at in just a second. God did all of this by his sovereign grace through promise without any help from the people that he was dealing with. He didn't ask them to help him. He didn't ask them to do anything. He didn't ask them, hey, you want to help me in the salvation plan for the world? He didn't come to Abraham and say, hey, Abraham, you want to be involved in the salvation plan of the world? He said, Abraham, get up and move. Go over there. And he did. And time again, God would say something to Abraham and Abraham would believe him. So Abraham becomes the father of those who are justified by faith. Abraham isn't blessed because he's circumcised. Isaac was a child of promise, as was Jacob. Not because they did anything. And it's interesting to note that when you read the Old Testament, and the one obvious example of this is when Moses comes down from the mountain and he says to the people, hey, here's what God wants you to do. And we're talking about it, you know, God's trying to get their partnership. Here's what God wants you to do. I've got these commandments, here's what God wants you to do. And they said, we will do it, whatever God wants. That's what we're going to do. And Moses says, great, I'll go tell God. So he goes back up on the mountain, and while he's up on the mountain, what do? They say, Moses isn't coming back. We need a God, so make us a calf. And Aaron made him a golden calf, and Aaron said to them, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. So even folks, and if you read the Old Testament over and over and over again, Israel failed God. God would judge them. He would chasten them. They would repent. He would bring them back. They would fail again, and they would fail again, and they would fail again. The success of Israel has not to do with Israel's faithfulness because they were faithless. It has to do with God's good grace. If you're hearing me and you have a desire for God's word or a longing to pray or any love for the Lord at all, that's because God has done that work within you. No man comes to that of his own. There is none that doeth right. The proof, it's also proof of his work within your life. Some of you wonder, well, is the Lord really at work in my life? If you have a desire to pray, God put that there. Now, it could be misdirected, and the devil loves to do that. We'll talk about some of that maybe here in just a little bit. Turn with me to the book of Galatians, and after having given that background about faith and the historicity of it back through the Jewish life, Jewish identity. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I'm not going to dive into this word by word unless it's very important, but I want you to see that right from the very beginning, Paul identifies himself as an apostle whose calling came from and rested on God and it did not rest on any man. Paul's calling was not dependent on man. It was a divine calling. Now later in, even later in the chapter, if you got a two-column Bible like mine, I can just look over to verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's going to go on later in this chapter, and he's going to explain how the things that he told them about God and about the sacrifice of Christ, so much so that he says to them that you saw Jesus Christ crucified. You could perceive that. You understood that he was crucified. That gospel that he received didn't come from any teacher, didn't come from anybody else. God did it. Verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And I'll just add this little doxology: to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus came and gave himself for our sins. That's what the apostle's saying. There is profound weight in that that ought to cause us to bow broken before him because of the great cost of our redemption. It also ought to be a warning to us about trying to add anything to the gospel or to the work of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. It says to deliver us, and it was interesting, two of the commentators I read both used the same phrase. Whenever that happens, I said to myself, all right, you got two guys that are both older than me who said the same thing. I wonder from whom they read it. But here's what the phrase was: God's rescue mission. Because that's what's going on here. That's what this deliverance is all about. It's about a rescue. That's the meaning of the word. Now, we're going to talk about what he's rescued from, what he rescues us from in just a minute. But it has to do with us being rescued and made free. Now, I don't like to mess with, I try to avoid cultural applications. But this might be a good time to think of yourself or think about some probably goofy movie that has the theme of rescue in it. Whether it's Chuck Norris sneaking into some POW camp, or I'm going to get it wrong if I try to get too elaborate in this, because frankly, I don't know. But I know that there are multitudes of movies like that. Now, imagine that after, Mr. Norris, who I understand does not push himself up when he does push-ups, he pushes the earth away, that after he has rescued all of these prisoners, they get out there a little ways and they said, we're going back. We want to go back. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, that's exactly what the children of Israel did. You brought us out here to kill us. Not out here in this desert. We were better off back there. They went back. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to say these people did. It's why we call this the desertion. He rescued them. He set them free. It was deliverance. It was the great rescue mission. And it wasn't very long until they turned around and wanted to go back. Now, it's also interesting, what did he rescue us from? He rescued us from this evil age. Now, that's kind of an interesting concept. You may have some good notes in your Bible if you've got a study Bible. It's not really a time period per se, but it has more. There's more to it than that. John MacArthur said it's a passing, transitory system, and the emphasis there is on system. That it's all together, but it's a system that's passing away. It's probably better to say instead of age, world age, the age of this world. And it's important to understand that because this world is under condemnation. He rescued us from this evil age, from this evil world. This world stands under condemnation. You read John chapter 3. Everybody reads John 3:16. Read verses 17 through 21, and you'll find out that everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ is already under condemnation. The rescue is when they have faith in Christ and they're plucked out of there. And that's what Jesus has done, which he says earlier, in Jesus Christ gave himself. I wrote a little quote here from MacArthur. Salvation is not earned by one's efforts to eliminate sin, but by one's trust in God's promise to forgive sin through the work of Jesus Christ. Now that seems so simple that you'd say, why would you even say such a thing? Because the Galatians got caught up in that first part. And we get caught up in that first part. Salvation is not earned by one's efforts to eliminate sin, but by one's trust in God's promise to forgive sin through the work of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned this last week, and there are many of us who have talked to someone and invited them to come and worship with us at this church or at any whatever church you were attending, and the person said, well, I will as soon as I get this taken care of or get that taken care of, and they point to some area in their life that they don't think is pleasing to God, and they say, I'll get that fixed up first. And you should understand at that particular moment, they have no idea of the gospel. They do not understand grace. They do not understand what Jesus Christ has done. They do not understand the plan of salvation. They didn't understand it from Genesis 3:15, clear to the book of Revelation. They have no comprehension of it at all. And they are arrogant in their ignorance. And the only thing that can break through that is the grace of God. I may come back to this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this morning, because I got a bunch of other things I want to talk to you about. But notice it says, according to the will of God, the will of God, the will of our God and Father. God is sovereign. And God doesn't do things because we want him to. God is the initiator, and we are the responder. God does not respond to us. Any initiation that happens within us comes from him. We already talked about that. This was God's plan. Jesus did this according to the will of our God and our Father. And Paul begins, remember we said last week that he gave them this peremptory greeting. And the one book I read said he pulled out his angry pen and he began to write. and say, look, how in the world did you guys go from here to there so quickly? And one of the things he's doing here, there isn't a wasted word from Paul through the Holy Spirit from Paul to these people. So when he says this happened by the will of God, what he's implying is a little bit later when he says, how could you run away from this? That was God's will. All right, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I marvel. The word there, some of you, if you have a newer translation, it may say astounded, which is what it means. Quickly can mean either soon or easily or both. Most of the time when we talk about backsliding, we talk about people doing things that they shouldn't do, that things that do not honor the Lord, or getting involved in some sort of sin. That's the fruit of something that comes from in here and in here. And it's a slippery slope. Most of the time, when we talk about backsliding, we talk, as I mentioned earlier, we talk about somebody doing something they shouldn't. Let me suggest to you, and Paul is going to talk about this. He's going to say earlier, he says, how did you begin in faith and now you're not in faith anymore? How did you begin by believing? And how did you receive the Holy Spirit? It was by faith. How did you begin such a way and now you're doing it in a different way? The danger for most believers in backsliding is not that they're going to fall into some egregious sin. It's that they're going to quit trusting Jesus and start taking upon themselves those things that God wants to do in their lives, and say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. We'll talk about that, give you an illustration in just a minute. So he says, I marvel that you have so quickly and easily turned away. And that's the word deserted. And some of you may have different words, abandoned or whatever, in your Bible text. Now, these folks were not Bereans. Remember the Bereans? Paul went there, and Paul said, these people, there's only a couple of verses about them, but he says, they took everything I said and they looked it in Scripture. They looked it up in Scripture. These people were not Bereans. They were maybe gullible. They were maybe gullible when others with some aura of authority came, and they deserted, to some degree, the true gospel. Now, without going into all of the detail here, we'll cover it in as we move through this. There probably were people who came to them. And we're going to read as we get through this that there were people who came to Antioch where Paul was. And Peter was over here eating with all the Gentile believers, as was Barnabas, and they were eating Gentile food because the Jews couldn't eat what the Gentiles ate. How many are following me here with this Jewish law stuff? So they couldn't eat it, so they were all eating over here. And then some people came from Jerusalem, from James, and they were Jewish believers. And when the Jewish believers showed up, Peter went over and started eating with them. And Paul basically called him a hypocrite. There can be pressure that comes to us when people come. So Paul teaches these folks, here's what the gospel is, and no doubt some others came in and said, listen, if you're really going to follow Jesus, you got to be circumcised, and you got to get involved in this law stuff, and you got to obey this stuff, and you got to do all these things. And they were gullible, and because they listened. Now let's look at this in an honest and kindly manner. Chapter 3, verse 1, I already made reference to it. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Bewitched. That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So there's Paul's laying out a principle here. You continue the way you started. This is how Holy Spirit came to you. And he'll talk about miracles. This is how this stuff happened. All these things happened because of faith. And he said, now are you abandoning faith and are going to move on and try to live in some other way? Are you so foolish, having begun in spirit, you're now being made perfect by the flesh? There are entire Christian, I'll use the term advisedly, Christian systems of theology out here that says that Jesus began it and we finish it. So let's look at this in an honest and kindly manner. They lived prior to the time that Paul came without ever knowing of God's salvation. Until Paul arrived and he shared the gospel with them and they believed it and the Holy Spirit changed them. And so I've seen some of this stuff happen. Let me just talk to you about this. They were new in the faith. They were excited. This teacher came and shared all this stuff with them. So they were open to other teachers, perhaps because of the blessing that came through the Apostle Paul. So they were psychologically ready to listen and believe. How many are kind of following what I'm trying to say here? And let's add to that. Excuse me. Number one, they were new. They were excited. That's all good. And they wanted more of God. That's all good. There's nothing wrong with that. So someone comes along, they're psychologically set to, you know, we never heard of this Jesus. We didn't know there was such a thing. And Paul comes and says, I'm here. Jesus paid it all. and shares the gospel with them. And they get wondrously saved. And then these other guys come along and say, well, Paul, I told you part of the story. Well, there's a tendency among humanity to add. So they were new and excited and wanted more of God. So they were prone to believe these people. And secondly, they were unaccustomed to the leading and the warning of the Holy Spirit. They were new Christians. Probably all of this happened within a year or a year and a half. Paul being there, Paul making his journey, coming home, hearing about them, and then writing this letter. This was all new. They were unaccustomed to it. And all of a sudden now, these new believers were thrust in the middle of the main battle in the life of the Apostle Paul. Works or faith? Law or grace? Folks, that's why we need each other. That's why we need a church family. And we need in that church family, we need one another, we need discerning people. We need some people with experience who've gone through these things. And courage, if need be, and boldness to say, wait a minute, let me ask you about it. Let's talk about this. Is it okay if we talk about this? Begin to investigate what's going on and help one another along. We need each other. We need a church family. We need this book. We need this book. We need to know what's in it. Have you ever been tempted to buy one of those foreign language programs that's a little speaker under your pillow? you know, and you go to bed speaking English, and you wake up speaking Mandarin. And when you say, I'd like some eggs for breakfast, your wife doesn't understand you, you know. You know, we put our Bible under our pillow, and Lord, when it doesn't happen that way, and I'm not going to go into all that. We've talked about it before. That's what R.C. Sproul said. It happens because you put your feet under the table. Put your feet under the desk, and you open the book. We need to know what the book says, and reading it is important, and studying it is even more so. We talked about that almost ad infinitum. We have this letter. We can read the folks. Think about those people. We have this letter. We can read what Paul wrote to them, and they didn't even hear it until Paul wrote it. So when the time this trouble was happening, they didn't have any of this. They just had fragments. They just had fragments of all that we have to help us avoid the bondage of works and legalism. Now, let me get real practical here with you. You might say, Pastor, should we do good? And the answer to that is yes. Do good. Do good things. If you think of something good to do, do it. Frankly, if you think of something good to do, it's the Holy Spirit that's put it there. And if you don't do it, that may be sin. So think, should we do good? Yes. And when we do, it's the grace of God working in us. When we do not do good, that's us. That's our sinful, selfish nature wanting to revive itself and control our lives. What do we do then? We did a wrong thing. We did a bad thing. We fell short. What do we do? Do we try harder to do good? No. You began by faith, through grace, based upon the work of Jesus Christ, and you continue by faith, through grace, based on the work of Jesus Christ. Do we try and do harder to do good? No, that's legalism. Now, let me give you an example. I've used it before, so pardon me if you've heard this before, but you know, this preacher will come in and he'll be all exuberant about reading the Word of God, and so everybody will pledge, you know, I'm going to read this, and I'm going to do this. And so someone pledges, I'm going to read 6 chapters a day, and they start out, and the first day they do good. They get 6 chapters done. The next day they get 6 chapters done, you know. The third day they can't get 6 chapters done because they dropped the egg on the floor as they were making breakfast, so they had to clean up the egg and rather than just letting it be there so they could go over and read the Bible. So they cleaned up the egg, and they only got 3 chapters done. So the next day they said, okay, God, I'm sorry. Here's the problem. Here's where it comes in. I only got 3. I'll read 9 tomorrow. I'll keep up. Okay, God, I'll keep up. So the next day comes up, how many chapters they got to read? They got to read 9. Guess what happens? They get up and they find out doggy made mess on the carpet during the night. So they got to go clean up that. And guess what? They only have time to read 1 chapter. And I'm already in over my ability to do math. Okay? So they were going to read 9. They only got 8. They have 6 for the coming day. So tomorrow, Lord, I'll read 14 and I'll keep up. Guess what's going to happen, folks? How many days is it going to be until they say, I can't do it? I quit. And next year, when that evangelist comes around once again to the first church of the holy people, and he preaches on how they should read the Bible, that guy is going to stay home because he can't bear to look at him. As a matter of fact, if he's very sensitive, he may walk around with a chip on his shoulder because he's failed God. Well, if that's not what we do, what do? We repent. We don't do more. We repent. We confess. We ask forgiveness. And then we put it behind us. We ask forgiveness first of God through Jesus Christ. And if a brother has been offended or obviously harmed, then we ask forgiveness of the brother. Let me go back to my Bible reading illustration. We pray like this: Lord, I was proud and arrogant and unaware about my time. And then I tried to make it up to you, which was an affront to your sacrifice. Please forgive me. Amen. And you get up from your place of prayer, and what's past is over. You make adjustments and you move on, and it's all over except from what you learned. Now, the biggest sin is not pledging and not being able to fulfill it. The biggest sin is trying to please God by doing more. Two sisters were taking care of Jesus, and one was running around trying to serve him, and the other was sitting at his feet. And the one trying to serve grew frustrated and irritated at her sitting sister, and Jesus said, "She has chosen the good part." It is human nature and human tendency to want to go back into legalism and back into law and back into works. And we may touch on this some more. We're just getting started in this book, and there's so much here. But if you stop to think about it, folks, every religion on the face of the earth has people doing something so that God will be pleased with them. And Christianity is the only one that says there is no way for you human beings to please God. Therefore, I will send my son, and he will take the punishment. And now when I look at you, I see not you, but I see his righteousness. And you've received, it's been imputed to you, I see him in you. And we don't do anything. But too often we start that way, and then we begin to get involved in all this other stuff. There are lots of good Christian brothers who are attempting to teach us how to live. And if they do not keep this in balance, will lead us into legalism. Listen to me very carefully. There are good people. I listen to some of them. There are good people who will try to teach us, and they've written books on how to do this and how to do that, and so on and so forth. If in those books it implies that doing those things is giving you opportunity to please God, it's wrong. If in those books you're doing those things is an opportunity for you to glorify God because he's allowing you to do those things, and that's his good workmanship, that's his works coming out in you, then that's right. And almost every single one of us is looking for some help and a shortcut. And we need help. And there are things in living that cause questions and problems and puzzles. And we want the Lord to show us what to do. And when he does, it's because of his grace. And if we're able to do it, it's because of his grace. No one will boast. It's too easy for us just to turn away, to desert in little ways. We don't desert in big ways. We desert in little ways that lead to a habit of works and legalism. Will you stand with me? We're going to sing in just a moment. Let me pray with you about God's word. Lord, I spoke a long time today. Thank you for giving patience to your people. Thank you for their patience. Lord, I believe with all my heart that you want our life this afternoon and tomorrow and this coming week to be something that glorifies you. And if it's to glorify you, it can't find its center in us, in me, in them, in us. It has to find its center in you. It has to be that thing which is drawn from the life of Christ that has been given to us. And that life is being lived out through us. Not in the things that we do, but in the life of Christ within us. I pray that this coming week, that would be our experience. Lord, some of us have learned legalism. We've learned it from our parents. We're teaching it to our kids. Some of us have learned it from church. I pray, Lord, you'll set us free with a marvelous deliverance. Help us have the good part. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.